Morning, church. Thank you for that, Stan. I was planning in my mind what to say about that because I've been in contact with Theta this morning as well. Miss Nell is our most senior member at 92, and she has been a pillar in this church and one of those people, like you say, that I just want to take a picture of her, and when somebody complains about why they can't come to church, show her a picture of Miss Nell. Or him a picture about him now. You know, it takes away all your excuses. She loves this church, and she loves it because she loves the Lord. So be thinking about her today. My life group is going immediately after the service this morning. We're going to hop on the bus that's out here ready to go, and we're going to run to Murray to eat and be back in time for the shower. So if you want to go with us, you're welcome to climb on the bus with us and go. So that would be nice. You're welcome. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We have been, for a few weeks now, engaged in a theme of exposition. What's the big idea in Scripture? And I've been going through the New Testament, and I finished and I've chosen the lessons that I want, the texts that I want to deal with, and we're going to be looking at all of those and talking about what the big ideas are that are presented in Scripture. And in Matthew chapter 28, I can't get in the vicinity of this scriptural event, which we've already talked about today regarding sunlight, and we've already remembered today in regard to the Lord's Supper, communion together. I can't get in the vicinity of this scripture that has such immeasurable importance and not have a look. Why would I? It is the core of the gospel. It is the hope of our faith, the source of the hope of our faith, and it is the power in our redemption. Matthew chapter 28. Please give a listen. After the Sabbath, on the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, the other Mary here is likely Mary, the sister of Martha, who lived in Bethany. She was the one that sat at the feet of Jesus while her sister was in the kitchen preparing food for Jesus and his disciples. And she was also the one who would have anointed the feet of Jesus with expensive perfume. Mary Magdalene and this Mary, likely, went to the tomb. Verse 2. There was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were afraid of him, and so they shook and became like dead men. The first zombies in the Bible. I bet they got over it. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen just as he said he would. Come and see the place where he lay. That is the place where he was. He's not there anymore. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." And then the angel says, "Now I've told you." It's like, nothing else to see here. Move along. It's interesting to me that we try to find all these traditional places in the Bible lands, and like the tomb, the Holy Sepulchre, they call it. We don't know that that's the tomb of Jesus, not really, but we like to think of the place. We say, well, it might be, it could be. The angel here, Jesus is out of the tomb. There is nothing else important about this place anymore. Then it says, the women hurried away from the tomb and were filled with fear and joy. They were afraid and yet full of joy. I remember the first time I remember being afraid and happy at the same time. Cheryl and I were on a transatlantic flight to London. And I don't know why the pilot said this, but we got somewhere over the North Atlantic and he made a reference to the point of no return. All that means is that you've reached a point where you don't have enough fuel to go back to where you came from, so you have to go on. But the point of no return, are you kidding me? And yet I was filled with joy because I'm the person that always requests the window seat, and I'm always sitting there with my face plastered to the window looking at the landscape below. If you ever sit in my seat after me on a plane, beware of the oily spot on the window, because that's where my face has been. Joy and fear at the same time. And then it says, suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. Then they came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything. Please notice this. Everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers large sums of money, telling them, "You're to say that his disciples came in during the night and stole him away while they were asleep." You're going to have to move that ahead for me, Caleb. This is not working. All right. "They stole him away while we're asleep." You got to wonder, you know, if they were asleep, how could they have seen that? It's a lame thing to say. They said, "If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Now, how in the world could they possibly do that with the soldiers' leaders? Here's what I know. Large sums of money can sometimes overrule our common sense and our better judgment. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee. Now there were only 11. Judas has killed himself and Matthias hasn't yet been chosen. But they went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And John 20, we read that Thomas doubted. We call him Doubting Thomas. But I'm pausing here because I want you to understand that this is a marvelous testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. There was no doubt in the mind of Thomas that Jesus had died on the cross. He was dead. He was deceased. He was gone. He was put in the tomb. And yet, here he stands. Thomas touched the wounds, as we know, upon the invitation of Jesus. And he just, in verse 28 of John 20, it says, he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus came to them. This would have been a few days later. And said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus was crucified and died somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday. His body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea sometime before 6 o'clock that evening, while it was still the Sabbath day. And he was in the tomb all during the Sabbath day, on what we would call Saturday, that ended at 6 o'clock at night. The Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. And then Jesus was in the tomb overnight, and sometime around dawn, the next day on the first day of the week, he came out of the tomb. He arose on that Sunday morning, 3 days altogether. After speaking with the angel, the two Marys were greeted by Jesus and they fell at his feet and they clasped his feet and worshipped him. They worshipped him. And we've worshipped him this morning. And thought of that great event, that magnificent happening that was planned by God before the foundation of the world that would bring us redemption, that would afford to us the grace that God wanted all along to give us. This beautiful event of sunlight. And I know that even though the Sims family last night and this morning are struggling with some tough things. I know them, and I know that they can still see this sunlight. It's all that keeps this from being just a tormenting thing, to know that we have the power of the resurrection. Nell believed in that. She lived that. It defined her life. You know how she served you. And she served Jesus. There was an earthquake. There weren't normally earthquakes when the angels appeared. But it seems that that's the case here. And this is the flawless story of God. It seems here that the earth itself breaks under the power of the resurrection of Jesus. The earth itself is shouting hallelujah. What a Savior. The Roman soldiers had been placed at the tomb at the request of the chief priests and Pharisees, Matthew 27, verse 62. They told Pilate that they were afraid that the disciples would come in and steal the body away. And so they placed a guard at the tomb. They rolled a stone in front of the tomb and they sealed it. It's important here to understand that the guards saw everything. And they reported it to the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees exactly what happened, the way it happened. It's interesting that they didn't go directly to their commander, but they knew, I think that they were fairly sure that the commander wouldn't believe their story and they'd be punished. Who would believe that story? I'll tell you who believed it. The chief priests and the elders of the Jews did. Do you think that it changed their mind? Do you think an earthquake changed their mind? Do you think that a lightning bright angel changed their mind, or the stone being rolled away, or Jesus walking out of the tomb changed their mind? The soldiers saw all of this. They were a witness to it. But here's part of the big idea of the text. Jesus dealt with this all his life. The Jewish leaders ignored known truth. And they ignored the first-hand account of the resurrection. They knew the truth, but what did they do? They gave the soldiers large sums of money to lie about what had happened. In my mind, folks, this is the most callous-hearted thing described in all of the Bible. The Jewish leaders were more concerned about power than truth. The soldiers were more concerned about money than the truth. And so a lie was hatched that Matthew says was still being circulated among the Jews to this day. Most scholars believe that the book of Matthew was written about 20 years after the resurrection. Some scholars date it out to as many as 40 years later. So sometime between 20 and 40 years later, this story, manufactured by the chief priests and told by the soldiers, was still being circulated among the Jews. Sometimes some lies are hard to get beyond. How could these religious leaders know what they knew and still completely ignore the truth? I personally can't imagine such sinful audacity. Is it any wonder that Jesus called them whitewashed tombs? Architecturally beautiful and yet on the inside full of death and decay? To them, religion was more like a game to win than a devotion to God. But here's my point. I would go back to Matthew 23:37 to see what Jesus' attitude was toward them. He still loved them. He still loved them. He came to die for them as well. In that passage, Jesus, with a broken heart, says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." And these are present tense, ongoing action verbs. They're still doing it, obviously. "How often I would have longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you weren't willing. You weren't having it." This is a powerful testimony to both the Lord's love for us and our free will to reject His will if that's what we choose to do. But folks, this is it. This is it. He has risen. He is alive. Jesus walking out of the tomb is the fulfillment of all that's written in the Law and the Prophets. It's about what Satan's condemnation in Genesis 3:15 is about. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed. This is what the Passover lamb on the 10th plague, as the Jews were going to be released from Egypt. This is what the 10th plague was pointing toward, the Passover lamb. It's what every blood sacrifice in the Old Testament was about. It's what the tabernacle and the temple were about, and God's provision and His presence in us through Christ. This is the descendant of David. This is the lion out of the tribe of Judah. It is the culmination of that small stone coming out of the mountain and crushing that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had had the dream about. This is the consistent story from Genesis all the way to the tomb, that God was going to deliver all of us. This is the true Lamb of God. This is the cornerstone's cornerstone. This is the greatest hallelujah moment in all of history. You could really narrow down the three greatest moments in all of history to three. Two of them have happened. One has not yet happened. The creation, the resurrection, and the second coming. And we've celebrated, I think, all of that in the Lord's Supper this morning. And it is meant to be a celebration. It is meant to be a hallelujah. Can y'all all say that with me this morning? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Which means?
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. I hope you walked in this morning with that thought in your heart. I hope you have it in there now. And I hope you will leave here this morning with it and keep it with you. It's the greatest hallelujah moment in all of eternity, that He walked out of that tomb. The second greatest hallelujah moment is when I accepted Him as my Savior. The third greatest hallelujah moment is when you convince someone else to claim Jesus as their Savior. And the fourth will be when we leave this earth and we go to meet Him. And if you don't think that's a hallelujah moment, then you don't understand the joy that we're meant to have as a child of God. I don't guess that's a sin, but it sure is a shame. The second big idea here is found in what we call the Great Commission. Matthew gives us an abbreviated version of all the events. There are greater, more details in the other Gospels. But it's important that we truly understand what happened on this Sunday morning. It has hallelujah implications for everyone. My greatest desire is that everyone at some point would be able to sit with a Christian family like I've had the privilege to sit with so far this morning, and to remember this hallelujah time when Jesus died and He was raised, and I get to share in that. Not just now, it's very real now, but in all of eternity. It has hallelujah implications for everyone. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Remember how the blessing to Abraham was stated, that it was for all nations? Well, how do we make disciples, Lord? Well, the answer is right here. Jesus says, number one, baptizes them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. An essential part of becoming a disciple. And I want to stop a minute. I mean, we've had 6 weeks of really bad rain here. But I saw a report from Dorian Flynn this past week that so far, since the first of the year, in the 6 weeks up to this point, 168 people have been baptized in South Africa by the ministry that we support there. I'd say that's a pretty good 6 weeks. Baptize them. And then number two, teach them to observe or obey everything that I've commanded you. Now, do we have to know everything and understand everything to become a Christian? Obviously not, because then we're to be taught everything. Is God patient with us, not willing that any should perish? The Bible says, yes, He is. Do we have to understand everything about baptism before we obey it? No. I sometimes wonder how much those 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost understood about what they were doing. They just understood they were leaving behind this person and wanting to become this person. And that seemed to be enough. We can't be legalistic about how much we have to understand about all that. But we have to understand it's a new beginning. It's not just about getting people in the water, folks. It's about conversion. And that's the language that Dorian used in his announcement about this. But we can't say that it's not important. Of course not. Does it, as you read through Matthew 28 here and look at that verse, does it seem to you that it's not important to salvation? Obviously it is. It's not the only thing, but obviously it is a thing. He says, teach them. That involves two things, a willing teacher and an eager learner. People are to be given a true message, an everything message. They're not to be given a partial message or a slanted message or a selfish message or a worldly message. Jesus here says He has all authority on heaven and in heaven and on earth. Guess what? That leaves none for me. Even as a teacher, I am just a fellow follower. I have no power to make one single thing right or wrong. I have no authority to make one thing acceptable or unacceptable, legitimate or illegitimate. I have no right to demand of you anything that I'm not willing to give myself or sacrifice myself. And Jesus says, and surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us today, folks. When He left, He sent His Holy Spirit. And we've been talking about that on Wednesday night. And if you've not been here, Stan Colley's classes on that have just been phenomenal, I think. And it's made me feel the presence of Jesus in my life. It's helped me to understand the guidance that I have available to me, the strength that I can have, the hope that I can be given, the better understanding of things. We have a resurrected Lord that loves each of us so much that He did all that He came to do, and He's going to be with us until the very last breath we draw. And the whole church says,